Well, good evening, everyone. Some folks got back this week from Ligonier Conference in Orlando, and have brought to our church some wonderful table talks. This is a special issue dedicated to R.C. Sproul, and they're in the foyer if you'd like them. And there's articles in here written by his wife and his daughter and his son, Stephen Nichols, Burke Parsons, Sinclair Ferguson, Robert Godfrey, Stephen Lawson, MacArthur, Moeller, Piper, Johnny Erickson Tata, Derek Thomas, and some articles written by Sproul himself before he obviously passed away. You want one of these. You want one of these. And also there are some copies of the last sermon he ever preached. Which I believe, but isn't it called like a great salvation or something like that? So great a salvation or something like that. Is that right, Bob? Yeah. And if we run out of copies, we can certainly write to Ligonier and get more, don't you think? And I'm sitting here thinking, I hope no one's writing that down, going to apply it to my situation. Tonight we're in the book of Nahum, and I'd invite you to take your Bibles and open there if you would. And I'm going to read a few passages. It's a three-chapter book, so what we want to kind of do is an overview of the book, and just really want to make really one point about it per se. And then maybe cast some information at you in terms of stuff I've hinted at in the past, and then we'll pray tonight. The first chapter of Nahum, by the way, is a hymn. It's a battle hymn. It's a hymn that would have been sung by the troops before they went into a battle, claiming the greatness and strength of the warrior king God, the Lord of hosts, referring to his battalions of angels and so forth. And so it is a battle hymn, scholars believe. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 and 3, I'll read that. The Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And then so the hymn begins, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet," and we could go on. But everybody kind of get the picture of this hymn, declaring God as the great warrior. And, of course, Israel had no problem with this concept. Jesus had no problem with this concept. It's only modern-day sensibilities that have any kind of idea or struggle with any kind of notion that God could possibly be a God of wrath, a God of judgment, a God of anger, a God of war. But yet, the Scripture is unambiguous that God is, in fact, as he is described in verses 1 and following. So that's to Nineveh. That's to Nineveh. In the same chapter, verses 12 and 13, here's to Judah. "Thus says the Lord, though they are full of strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you using them, I've used Nineveh, the Assyrians, I've used them to afflict you. I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles." Everybody kind of see what's going on here? I'm going to judge them, and in judging them, I'm going to deliver my people. Everybody got that? Then back to Nineveh, chapter 1 again, verse 14. "The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated, it just wouldn't come out. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible." And then verse 15, back to Judah, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news." And of course, Jesus refers that to the gospel. Remember that? The blessed are the feet of him who brings. Well, in this case, this is not the gospel per se. This is another kind of gospel, and it is good news of victory. And so, "Behold, the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." I draw your attention to chapter 2. Notice, if you would, with me verses 8 through 10. Chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied, yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting, knees are knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are growing pale. So this is a picture of this great judgment that's going to fall on Nineveh as God brings judgment upon her and delivers his people from their brutality. Chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Remember the words that the Old Covenant prosecutor brought, the Old Testament prophet? Remember, what are those two words? Blessing and woe. Notice the first word of chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, the galloping of horses, the bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, mass of corpses, countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. This is the judgment that's coming. Will you hang on? I'll answer that question. Great question. In fact, you just stole all my thunder, Eva. Okay, I'm teasing her. I can do that. Verse 18 and 19, chapter 3, your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Syria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. He's talking to the king of Israel. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? So this is this king. And we're talking again in the Minor Prophets about the city of Nineveh. And again, briefly, Nineveh is an Assyrian city. Assyria was the great empire. You have basically three great empires that kind of dominate world history at that time. You have the Babylonians, you have the Egyptians in the south, and then you have the Assyrians. This is during and just before the end of Assyria's most powerful time in history. The city of Nineveh was its capital. It was located on the outskirts of what would be today modern-day Mosul, Iraq. And so, you know, as we watched the Iraqi deals, we heard about Mosul all the time. The Tell, that is the ruins of ancient Nineveh, would be just across the Euphrates River from modern-day Mosul, eastern bank of the Tigris River. It was the largest city in the world for 50 years. Largest city in the world. Until the year 612 B.C., when a coalition of its former subject peoples, that is, people that they had subjugated, conquered, formed together. And together they conquered Assyria. And that consisted of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Chaldeans, the Persians, and the Scythians. And according to Genesis 10:11, one of Noah's sons went and planted Nineveh, a very old city. About the book, nothing is known about Nahum. He's not mentioned anywhere else. Scholars, if anything, it would be speculation. The only thing we know about Nahum is, according to verse 1, chapter 1, he was from a town called Ekoshite. The problem is we know absolutely nothing about Ekoshite. Archaeologists have no idea where this small town was, but we do believe that it was probably somewhere in the southern kingdom of Judah. The interesting thing, if you can kind of put this together, this will help answer Eva's question. When was this book written? And we know two things. It was written between the conquest of the Egyptian city of Thebes. And we know that because that conquest is actually described in the third chapter of Nahum, in chapter 3, verse 8 and following. And if you want to date, a ballpark date, it'd be about 664 B.C. And then we know it was written before the destruction of Nineveh, which is the subject of this book, which occurred in 612 B.C. So somewhere between the destruction of Thebes, 664, and the destruction of Nineveh itself, 612, is this book written. Now, again, as Eva mentioned, we're studying through the minor prophets, and typically if I were to ask you which minor prophet comes to mind when you think of the city of Nineveh, you would think of what? Jonah. The repentance and turning to God by the Ninevites was world-renowned. It's recorded not only in the Old Testament, it's recorded in the rabbinic Targums. It's even recorded, for instance, in the book of Islam, in the Quran, and it was renowned, world-renowned. So in Jonah, you have Nineveh repenting, turning to God, and being spared, and in Nahum, you have Nineveh being destroyed. And so, if Jonah is dated in a period of King Jeroboam, which is about 780 to 750, somewhere in that reign, whereas Nahum is dated just before the destruction of Nineveh, 615, basically we have Nahum being written about 150 years after Jonah. And so that's what stuck in my mind. We've talked about so many of the theological points of repent. You know, it's another war. It's another war warning. It's a prophecy of woe and doom and all that warning. But what dawned on me is what happened. What happened? This week I got a letter from or an email from one of our parents. And basically it was sent to Daniel and I, and it was on the front end. It said, just want to thank you and encourage you that our kids are sitting during Sunday school under the teaching of the Westminster Confession, or like theology, you know, and that they're sitting during worship and hearing the exposition of Galatians. So it's an encouraging thing. But attached to the encouragement was this article and saying, you need to read this. And I did. And I'm just going to read some excerpts from it. Does anybody know what the current generation of teenagers is called right now? Millennials have passed and gone. They're no longer teenagers. Generation Z. Everybody say that. Generation Z. That's today what a 12-year-old through about a 19-year-old would be called. Do you know what's unique about Generation Z, 12 to 18-year-olds alive today in America, is that they are the least Christian generation in the history of America. They are the least Christian generation in the history of America, according to the Barna Research Group. According to a new Barna study, 34% of Generation Z's religious affiliation are identified as, according to these kids, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic, or I have none. Today, these kids, these American teens, are twice as likely as their counterpart adults to say that they're atheists. That is to say, you can interview the same household. Mom and dad will say they're nominal Christians, whatever they say, but the kids will say we're atheists. I find that shocking. And the article goes on to say some things, but I wrote down or copied and pasted some things that I just think are important for us as Christians who care about this. David Kinnaman, who is the president of the George Barna Group, George died years ago, says, and this is what he observed in this research, that many churches just simply aren't preparing young people to face the world that really exists. That is to say, here's this real world, and this is what kids are experiencing, this is what it looks like out there, but the church is blind to that and thinks that the world that the kids actually live in is something completely different. Does that make sense? Christian teens are simply unprepared for the world that is waiting for them, quote unquote. He says, with best intentions, we find that these kids have been brought up, he says, quote, a bubble wrapped and given Disney World-like environments from their churches, and then they wonder why there's no resilience in faith or life. And so we bubble wrap, that is, we try to shield them from all that we could. We send them to church where what they are given at church, with all good intention, is just not real. It's surreal. He says, quote, students are entertained but not prepared, end quote. They've had a lot of fun, but not necessarily are they prepared to lead. And when the pressure to conform is turned up, Christian teenagers tend to wilt if they do not have the confidence that only comes from knowing why they believe what they believe. As one teenager told me, quote, following Jesus today is harder than ever because sometimes you feel like you're the only one, end quote. In short, teenagers need, according to the research, what they discovered, they need to be given in church a grown-up worldview. Doesn't need to be packaged, doesn't need to be sweetened. A grown-up worldview, not, according to him, not a coloring book Jesus. And by the time teenagers should be owning their faith, our research shows us that they've lost attention to all things spiritual, and the culture has captured their imagination. He says Generation Z needs to know that Christians know and care about truth. I think that's dead on. And so, climbing walls and skate parties and all that stuff, you know, I grew up during all of that. I remember when we went to Indy, I wasn't the pastor at that church but a short time, and I woke up one morning, walked out the front door to get my car to go to work, and the youth group had come by, and I've never had this happen. They toilet papered our house. And I'm sure it was fun, well-meaning, and all that kind of stuff. It's like, really? Really? This is what our youth group is doing? And that's really where they were. That's where they were. So what we see in this is in a handful of years, God had been completely forgotten. I think that's shocking. In a handful of years, here's a nation whose repentance and turning to God and sparing was just historical, known all over the ancient Near Eastern world. And common knowledge that they had turned to the God of Israel and repented, and morality and all that would change. And in a handful of years, we go from Jonah to Nahum. And by the way, we know that it didn't take 150 years. And you've heard me refer to this many times. Does anybody know what happened in 722 BC, which is only like 30 years after Jonah? No? You should know this. 722, everybody say their dates. 722. That is when Nineveh and the Assyrians conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, and we lost 10 tribes. And so we don't have to go to the destruction of Nineveh. We can even look much earlier after Jonah's, that here are the Assyrians not only discarding God, but attacking God's people, conquering them, and the brutality and all of that comes. And so here is a generation, seriously, who somehow failed to pass on their faith to a succeeding generation. And so when we come to the end of Jonah, we have sort of almost a happily ever after story. They've turned to God, been spared, and live on happily ever after. And then we come to the book of Nahum and see that didn't really end up happily ever after. And you know what? We're sort of that generation right now in America. Doesn't it feel that way? If this is the worst, where will the next generation be? Or where will the kids of Generation Z be? Where will that generation be? Any questions or thoughts about that? Let me ask you this. So this is interactive, not just Bible study. What do you think the church's strategy needs to be? Man, you're dead on. And the church needs to equip parents to disciple their kids. Needs to partner with parents. Yeah. And so there seems to be a pattern. What was once the spiritual strongholds have drifted, whether it's Europe, the Reformation, and the New England states, not only just the Pilgrims, but Edwards, the Great Awakening, the first one, all of that, and now it's apostate. You know, I told you that I ran into a gal in Maine at a grocery line with my wife. She's checking out before us. And what are you? I'm a professor. You're a professor. What do you teach? I teach theology. You teach theology. Where at? She said, I'm a Princeton theology teacher. I said, you're a Princetonian? I said, those guys are my heroes. And she looked at me like, what are you talking about? I said, you know, and I started naming all the Princetonians. She said, oh, those guys were cartoon characters. No, so that's how far we are removed from all this. Yeah. Warfield and Hodge and all those guys. Did everybody hear that? The key, Andre is saying he believes that the key is that Christianity needs to not just be precept and principle, but it needs to be lived out before your kids. That your kids look at you, when they think of you as parents, they say to themselves, my parents are above all things Christians. Not and money's not number one, whatever other occupant, you know. Whatever else is going on. Anybody else? Yes.
If you look online, I believe you never got on a tablecloth, they have a separate article, and it was about a pastor at a church in Washington, D.C. And he noticed over the years that other churches were losing college students and high school students, and then he came upon by asking all those pastors and seeing some of his students, especially that one step that whenever he teaches the Reformed theology, he noticed that over the years, most of the college kids in his church stay there. Whereas with other churches where they weren't teaching Reformed, other denominations, they left. And I noticed while he was reading it that he was also saying in a way that a lot of children were coming from backgrounds where they couldn't trust Christianity anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Where their parents had problems, mm-hmm. where the United States had problems, mm-hmm. the economy, the wars, and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And they never went deep into the Bible to understand mm-hmm. the troubles that were supposed to happen.
Mm-hmm.
They were given a version of Scripture where everything was nice.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing really happened.
Mm-hmm. So Larry read an article in Table Talk Sproul where a guy did a research about churches losing teenagers that had grown up as children through churches, and they discovered that the kids that are most likely staying around were kids that were taught truth deeply and kids that were also taught a realistic Christian worldview, not a flowery, soft. So that when disappointment, trials, struggles happen, it's not completely foreign to their faith, right? That's good. Anybody else? Yes, Mike. Oh, yeah. Oh, trust me. Everybody hear that, or I need to repeat that? Just the hypocrisy kids have witnessed in the church or in and around Christianity. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah. Okay. Last thing I want to do just tonight, because I'll never probably, in all my time here remaining, have a long Lord keeps me here, never really get on Nineveh again. But you've heard me refer to, remember, we kind of answered the question when Jonah was sent there. He just struggled like so deeply with going there. I mean, it was just like, I would rather die. Everybody got that? And we kind of scratched right here. You know, really, the book of Jonah is in my mind, it is the fulfillment of the parable of the sower and the seeds. And what I mean by that is when Jesus tells the parable, he talks about the seed, which is the word of God. He talks about the soil tops, which are human hearts. It says nothing about the sower. There's nothing about the sower's technique, about his, nothing about it, just that he goes and he sows. And ultimately, has nothing to do with the sower. What it has to do is how the soil type receives the word of God. And everybody say amen, right? And that's it. And that's all that matters. Nothing is talked about. And yet, there's so much emphasis on technique. And again, what I would say about Jonah is an illustration of the world's worst missionary. He's the world's worst missionary, and yet has nothing to do with Jonah or the man. It has to do with the faithfulness, the word being preached, God preparing hearts, and people responding. But we'd ask, how in the world could it be that a man of God, Jonah, could just absolutely disdain a people to the point that he would rather die than go fulfill his ministry and see? And when they do repent, it's the worst. It's his worst experience in his lifetime. It's just that bad. And I tried to tell you, you wouldn't understand the Jewish idea of Nineveh and Assyria from our vantage point. And so I just did some research. Now, I don't know if you know this, and this is not biblical. This is just a piece of history that I hope puts flesh and bones on this whole storyline. The Assyrians were enormously artistic people. And in particular, the palaces of these kings, and we're given names of them in history and in scripture, a lot of them, Sennacherib and Tiglath-Pileser and Sargon, and a whole lot of them. In particular, palaces were enormously decorated, and the British went and got all that stuff. And they own the lion's share of Assyrian artwork from the time of the prophets. And, of course, you can imagine how Iraq feels about that today. The British Museum in the Assyrian collection is a highly, it's a big issue. And you can go online and look at some of these, but I just wrote down some things. For instance, there is what's called the Lachish relief, which was from Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh. And it depicts enemies being impaled on stakes. Assyrian soldiers erect a stake with an impaled naked man beside two others. There is a place in which you have these Assyrian soldiers, and there's a pile of decapitated head at their feet. All these brutal, brutal depictions. One of the famous pieces are, if you've ever heard of the Black Obelisk, from the time of Shalmaneser III, it's a black onyx obelisk, has multiple lines on it going around, and each line portrays one of the Assyrian king's conquest of a famous king in the ancient Near East world. And the one that would matter to us most is it pictures Tiglath-Pileser and Jehu as they conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, and it depicts the king of Israel bowing down before this Assyrian king, which is, you know what that is? Blasphemy. Worship. I mean, I don't want to get carried away, but it is unbelievable. The last king, which actually is mentioned in chapter 3 of Nahum, verses 18, it says, "You shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria, your nobles lying." Actually, in his palace, there were depictions of this, that, and the other thing. If you've ever seen them, they're the guys, the Assyrian kings, they're the guys that have big old square beards like this. And most of them look like they're lions. They have the body of lions. And the reason it is that part of the world, literally, was filled with lions. And these kings pictured themselves as lions. The last king of Assyria, which would have been judged by God, had a depiction of himself as a lion. And the relief says, "I, Assurbanipal, king of the universe, king of Assyria, in my lordly sport, they let a fierce lion loose on the plain out of his cage and on foot, and I stabbed him later with my iron girdle and dagger, and he died." And there he is, you know, just the king of the universe, the king of the universe. Let me just read this. Many Assyrian kings displayed proudly their cruelties towards their enemies, sometimes their reliefs or annals. The New Assyrian gave detail of the gory exploits of their opponents. The king I just mentioned laid out many of his sadistic activities in his annuals. He liked burning, skinning, decapitating his enemies. When he defeated a rebelling city, he made sure they paid a huge price. Disobedient cities were destroyed and razed to the ground with fire, and their wealth and materials, riches taken by that king. Their youth women were either burned alive or made into slaves and placed in a harem. In the city of Nistum, that king showed how he cut off the heads of 260 rebelling soldiers and piled them together. Their leader, named Babu, suffered horrific punishment. He was flayed and his skin was placed on the walls of Nineveh. The city of Suri, rebelling nobles were skinned and splayed as trophies. Some of the skin was left to rot on the palace walls. Officials of the city suffered decapitation of limbs. The leaders of the Suri rebellion underwent flaying. Their skin was placed on the walls of Nineveh. He ordered the remaining survivors that their hands and feet be cut off. Other than that, some of the soldiers found themselves without noses and ears. Many defeated soldiers had their eyes gouged out. You get the picture? And so God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, I would rather die. So I just wanted to give you, and this is all, by the way, take a minute, go home, Google up, look at images, look at the Assyrian art relief in the British Museum. It's absolutely mind-boggling, and it dates, I mean, it's all right there. It's all major, minor prophet period, and amazing stuff. Any questions or thoughts? Let's take some prayer requests then.